one of the big stories in the Sunday Times today, on the second page, is the shooting of at the airport in US. And of course, the man was a war veteran who had served in Iraq, and he had been telling the FBI investigators that he has been forced to look at videos of terrorism, of terrorists. And we ask a simple question: why did he do things like that? The thought that he has lost his mind, that he's insane, that he's no longer in control of his own life, would probably be one of the defense that he would offer for why he did what he did. He has lost his mind. 2 months ago, we read about something that happened in Singapore as well. A man drove his Mercedes-Benz across against the traffic at high speed, hit so many cars, and, you know, why did he do that? Someone told me about this story and said the moral of the story is that for safety, buy a Mercedes-Benz. You know, you can hit so many cars and still the car is still intact. But again, why did he do that? And of course, the police sent him to IMH to determine whether he was mentally sound or not. We say he has lost his mind. Something snapped in his life. We will continue to hear stories like that of people who are no longer in control of themselves, who have lost their mind. And this morning we want to meet a man in the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. A man who is said to have lost his mind, who is mentally unsound. Let's turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Luke tells us of an occasion where a man who is mentally unsound, who has lost his mind, confronted our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was ministering in the towns along the shores of the Sea of Galilee at this time. And traveling by boat, Jesus came to, in verse 26, we are told he came to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, this is very telling because this was Gentile area. And this accounts for the many pigs that are found in this area. People rear pigs in this region. The Jews normally would not want to rear pigs because pigs are unclean animals. That the fact that there were a lot of pigs and this was a pig farming area indicates to us that there were Gentiles and it is a Gentile area. And so Luke is telling us that our Lord Jesus deliberately went to minister to the non-Jews. Even even throughout his ministry, although he said he has come to call his own people, he actually went to the non-Jews. And in verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. This man was once a very normal person, very much like you and I sitting here today. He would be well-dressed for church. He would have brought his family to the church. He would have lived in a nice house, in a HDB flat perhaps, and had dinners with neighbors and friends and celebrate Christmas and New Year's. But now things have changed for him. He's now considered a madman, an insane man, a dangerous man. In verse 27, the second part, we read that for a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. He has behaviors. He behaved in a way that a normal man would not behave. This mental state, his mental state was because Luke tells us that he was demon-possessed. I'm not saying that all mental states are caused by demons. Sometimes it's because of our lifestyle stress. Our lives can snap. We may lose. We may become insane temporarily because we do insane things. We do stupid things. So, but in this case, Luke identified the cause of his mental state, that he was demon-possessed. And Luke was a man of science. He is a medical doctor. And for a medical doctor to diagnose a mental patient as being demon-possessed, it is actually earth-shattering. Because medical science would try to explain why this man was like that. Maybe he has PTSD, you know, post-traumatic stress kind of thing. You know, having fought in a war and having seen killing and killed people, he couldn't take it. But Luke is spot on. He was demon-possessed for a long time, not just a one-time thing, but for a long time in verse 27. And now he's under the control of not one demon, but an entire host of demons, a legion. In verse 30, we read that Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. Again, Luke used a very precise word to describe the number of demons in this man. A legion is a Roman military term. If I tell you, those of you who have been to NS, if I tell you this is a brigade, you roughly know how many people we are talking about, right? Or a battalion, or a company, okay, or a platoon. Straight away, you know the number of men within that platoon, or within that company, or within brigade. Legion is a military term. It means 6,000 Roman soldiers. That's as much as how many demons there are. Whether or not there are actually 600 demons in this man is a subject of much debate. But what we can gather and what is correct is that this man was not possessed just by one demon, but many, many demons, even to the tune of 6,000 demons, if you want to see, you want to give the full force of that word legion to this episode. This man was not in his own, is not in control of his own life. And that's the reason why he was greatly tormented. He had uncontrollable behaviors and supernatural strengths. And he's self-destructive and a danger to other normal people. Like the man who went to the airport and shot people, like the man who drove his car against the traffic. He has uncontrollable behavior, destructive and dangerous to other people. And so the town folks had to do something. They tied him up. In verse 29, many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by demons into solitary places. And so this mentally unsound, insane man, demon-possessed, confronted Jesus. In verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Now, how did this demon-possessed man address Jesus is very telling. Mind you, he is in the control of demons. And so, his recognition of Jesus is the recognition of the demons of Jesus. And what this verse tells us that is that demons actually believe in God. In James chapter 2 verse 19, James wrote this. James chapter 2 verse 19, "You believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and they shudder." This man, or the demons inside this man, believe God, that Jesus is the Son of God. But this is not saving faith. This is not saving faith. The demons had to bow to Jesus because for the simple reason that he is God. He is the creator God. It is he who created them. But what James chapter 2 verse 19 says is very telling. What marks out between us and the demons? We believe in God, isn't it? The demons also believe in God. The demons feared God. They shudder. The problem with us today is that we are treating God as our buddy. We don't fear God and give Him that sense of awe, that sense of shuddering that the demons offer to our God. Yes, our Lord Jesus has brought us into a personal relationship with our Father, our God, our Father. But no, you and I must still remember that He is still God, and He must remain so. While we enjoy an intimate and personal relationship with our God, let's worship Him and give Him that honor, that glory, that awe, that respect as God. When was the last time you say you shudder before our God? But these demons in this man believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with absolute authority to command and to control them. In verse 29, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. And there's one more thing that the demons believe that you and I need to take note of. They believe that Jesus will judge them in the future. They believe in a future judgment. In verse 29, what do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? Hebrews 9:27 talks about the appointed day of judgment. The demons believe it. They believe that one day they will have to stand before their Creator God. They have to stand before the Son of God for judgment. Do you believe in judgment? See, we have come to a time, we have come to a point in our life, because that is been taught to us, and that's biblical, that those who are in Christ Jesus have passed on from judgment, from condemnation into eternal life. We have passed on from judgment. And therefore, we live life as if we have get out of jail card, without recognizing that there will be a day when we will also be judged. Not for eternal salvation, but for how we live our lives. So do you believe in judgment? How different are you from the demons? The demons believe in judgment. Do you believe that one day you will have to account for how you live your new life? The Bible speaks a lot about it in Corinthians. The Bible speaks about crowns, rewarded with crowns, how you use your talents. The Bible speaks about a day of accounting for all of us on how we honor God with our lives after we have been saved. They believe Jesus will punish them and send them to a place of torment. In verse 29, in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, I beg you, don't torture me. Judgment. And then in verse 31, they beg him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. Again, the abyss is a place of the wicked. The deep or the depths, as spoken of in the scriptures. And the Jews believe this is also the place of the demons. The abyss is the place where God created to punish the demons. And because man sinned, eventually unsaved mankind will end up in this place. The abyss in verse 31 is the place of the wicked dead. And then in verse 32, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Understand this. Jesus has authority over this world, including the spirit world. The demons acknowledge this and ask permission. Even when they want to possess the pigs, they had to ask permission. And in verse 29, the authority and the power of Jesus is seen when Jesus commanded this evil spirit to come out of the man. Everything in this world, including the spirit world, is in the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the demons came out of the man, in verse 33, they went into the pigs and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Why did Jesus allow the pigs to, the demons to enter the pigs? Jesus could have cast them out and sent them to the abyss. But why the pigs? And why the drowning of the pigs? What Jesus is showing to the people, to the garrisons, to the townsfolks, is the real intention of the demons: destruction. They wanted to destroy the man, and Jesus will not allow the demons to destroy the man. But in enacting, in demonstrating the true intention of demons and of the spirit world, which is that they came to destroy what is good, he allowed the demons to go into the pigs to destroy them. Jesus is demonstrating for us and for the townsfolk that the real intention of the evil one, of the evil spirit world, is to destroy us. Satan will not do anything to encourage us into holiness. Every act of the evil one is designed for destruction, for our destruction. And that's the reason why you and I need to watch out for temptation, because it will come in a nice package, but it is a destructive package. And Jesus is showing to us the real intention of Satan and his cohorts. In verse 34 to verse 37, we read of the response of the townspeople to this miracle, to this deliverance. Well, those standing the pigs saw what had happened. They ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he left. He got into the boat and left. Before he met Jesus, this man, this demon-possessed man, was mentally unsound, tormented, uncontrollable, destructive, and dangerous. But Jesus delivered him from spiritual bondage and set him free. Jesus had performed a miracle in this man's life and had transformed him. And the townsfolk found the demon-possessed man sitting at Jesus' feet in verse 35, and underline that word, in his right mind. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Jesus changed and transformed this man's life. Jesus has the power to transform lives. Now, if something happened in this church, if something like this happened in this church, if a demon-possessed man, a mentally unsound man, is delivered of his demons, and now is considered sane and mentally sound, I'm sure we will all rejoice and praise Jesus for saving this man's life, for showing us such a powerful demonstration of his authority. And so we, the town folk, should be happy that Jesus had healed this man. We, the town folk, should rejoice that Jesus has saved this man's life. Something that they have been trying to do, for they have been, or to prevent him from hurting other people, they had chained him up, they had put him in, they had bounded him. And what they couldn't do, Jesus did. And I will expect the townsfolk, to welcome Jesus into our town, into our churches, into our midst. And I will expect that we will bring all our relatives and people whom we know are not of sound mind to come to Jesus for healing. We will have asked Jesus to stay, to continue to minister, to teach us the truth about God. We have asked Jesus to continue to minister to the sick and to the afflicted. But we, the townsfolk, asked Jesus to leave. You are not welcome here, Jesus. In verse 37, then all the folk, all the people of the region of Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. And so Jesus left the way he came. He came by boat, he left by boat. Why? Why did the people ask Jesus to leave? Well, verse 37 said that they were overcome with fear. And we will say, well, okay, they were afraid of Jesus. They saw God's power. They recognized who God is. They were afraid of God. So that's a good thing, right? But what were they afraid of? Were they afraid of Jesus and his power? Or were they afraid of something else? I want to suggest to you that the way Luke accounted what happened suggests that their fear was not a godly fear of God, but a fear of losing their livelihood. They had lost thousands and thousands of pigs. Their life saving, so to speak, their profits, their business, had been destroyed by Jesus. The loss of their properties, their business, the loss of their pigs, which they had been rearing, which should have been sold for great profit, angered them. Instead of rejoicing that the demon-possessed man is now healed, they were angry at Jesus for making them lose money. Apparently, money was more important than mercy. And so they asked Jesus to go away, lest Jesus cost them even more financially. You know, that's the interesting thing about life. When Jesus enters our life, sometimes he will cost us financially. Remember the rich man who came to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, you go and sell all your things and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. The call of Jesus, following Jesus, will cost us financially. And some of you had already been paying the price, the financial cost for following Jesus, especially in your business. In some business, you need to do certain things to get business. But because you are a believer, you refuse to do those things. And it has cost you financially. You want to do what is right without having to pay bribes or to buy your way into a contract. And that has cost you financially. Following Jesus will cost us financially. And it will cost us a lot more, not just financial loss. The question then is, are you afraid of Jesus? And if you are afraid of Jesus, are you afraid of him for the right reasons? What this episode is telling us is that Jesus has the power to transform us, just as he transformed this demon-possessed man. Jesus wants to transform us. But very often, we do not want Jesus to come into our lives to change us, to meddle with our life, to upset our schedules and our way of life. Because if Jesus is to transform us, he will interfere with our lives. That is a guarantee. You are enjoying your life too much to want to change. And because of that, we don't want to change. And because of that, we don't want Jesus to change us. And subtly, we ask Jesus to go away, to leave us alone. Have we done that? Are we like the townsfolk, afraid? Afraid for the wrong reason. And we subtly, we quietly say, Jesus, please leave us, please leave me alone. I'm too happy with life for you to mess up my life. People knew this guy as a naked, wild, violent, insane man. But when Jesus delivered him, in verse 35, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. Is that a description of who you are? Sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed, normal, and in your right mind. He has been transformed by Jesus, and the change is so obvious that everyone could see that he is indeed a transformed man. That raises the question, when a non-Christian friend look at you, and for some of us who have non-Christian parents, if your non-Christian parents look at you today, can they see that you are a changed man? Can they see that you are sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in your right mind? That raises the question, how have you been transformed by Jesus in the past 1 year? Can people see you, that you are a changed person because of what Jesus is doing in your life? Are you a better person because Jesus came into your life? Because you will tell people more than, you will show people more than you can tell people about Jesus when they see your life change. We often hear of people telling about Jesus, but then when we look at how they live, you wonder whether he really knows Jesus or not, right? During lunch break, he will go to the corner of a building and he will smoke. And then he say, are you already a Christian? You tell people that you are a Christian and yet your life doesn't commensurate with your profession. We need to exhibit clear evidence of a transformed life, just as this man had exhibited to the townsfolk. Maybe you are thinking, well, I wasn't naked. I was not crazy like this man. I don't drive my Mercedes-Benz against the flow of traffic. I don't take a gun and start shooting people. I'm not that insane. I'm not violent. I'm not a maniac. Before I became a Christian, I was raised in church. In fact, I grew up singing Christian songs from day one that I can learn how to talk. I was already in Sunday school. Some of you are like that, right? How can you show that Jesus has transformed you? How can you show that Jesus has made a difference in your life? Because you were raised that way. You were raised a Christian, so to speak. I want to suggest to you that one of the clearest change for this man's life, as Luke recorded for us in verse 35, is that he was sitting at Jesus' feet. To sit at Jesus' feet is not physically sitting at Jesus' feet. It's a metaphor of a life that is paying attention to what Jesus is teaching. To sit at Jesus' feet is to listen to what Jesus is saying and then doing it. This man has a hunger for God's word, and that is the transformation that is happening in this man's life. And that must be the transformation that is happening in your life. Yes, you may have been singing Christian song ever since you were 2 years old, but if you have no hunger for God's word as you grow up, you are not transformed. And this is where you and I begin to understand why I'm sharing this at the beginning of the year, a transformed life. This whole year, will you be able to show a transformed life to people around you? Sitting at Jesus' feet, a hunger for God's word. Are you eager to know what Jesus is saying? That would be a good question to ask, whether are you living a transformed life. A changed life is a life that is interested in knowing more and more of God's word. A life that hungers for God's word. A life who want to, the first thing, or the most needed thing is that you will want to open the Bible. I've noticed one thing about Christians today. The first thing we wake up today is open our handphone to Facebook. We would spend efforts, hours, reading postings on Facebook, but we will not spend half an hour facing this book. And this is where the challenge comes. Will you face this book a lot more, sitting at Jesus' feet in 2017? What was the response of this transformed man in verse 38? The man from whom that demons had got out begged to go with Jesus. Understandably, Jesus had been the highlight of his life. And understandably, he wants to be allowed to stay with Jesus, close to Jesus, to learn more from the rabbi himself. Understandably, he wants to follow Jesus wherever Jesus goes. And that's what we have been called to do. Come, follow me, Jesus said, right? Come, follow me. And we have followed Jesus. But strangely, Jesus did not allow this man to follow him physically as an itinerant preacher, or as Jesus do his itinerant ministry, going from village to village, town to town. This man wanted to do that with Jesus, but Jesus did not allow him to do that. Instead of telling the man, come follow me, to go to this village, to that village, to share the gospel, Jesus commanded this man to go home. In verse 38, second part, return home, in verse 39 rather, return home and tell how much God has done for you. Jesus is setting priorities for this man. This man wants to go around with Jesus, sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel from village to village. Yeah, that's important. But that's not the calling of this man. This is not the priority for this man. The priority for this man is for him to go home and share the gospel with his loved ones. Go home and tell. Evangelism must begin at home. The people in this town had rejected Jesus. They had asked Jesus to leave. And yes, Jesus left according to their wishes, but Jesus did not leave them alone. Jesus was more subtle than that. He sent in a missionary, their own people. He's one of their own. This man whose life had been transformed, who is a demonstration of God's grace, is sent back into the community to share the gospel. Jesus made this man a missionary, an evangelist. And this is the best kind of missionary, this is the best kind of evangelist in this world today. One of their very own. Someone who grew up in that town, and someone whose life has been transformed so clearly, is the best evangelist for that town. Jesus tells him, and Jesus tells us, go, return home, and tell how much God has done for you. And this man obeyed. So the man went away and told all over his town how much Jesus had done for him. Those of us who have experienced God's transforming power in our lives, and we have experienced God's transforming power in our lives in various degrees. Those of us who have experienced now need to take it to the next step. We need to proclaim God's transforming power. It's not just an experience that for us to keep to ourselves. We have to share that experience, and by sharing that experience, we need to proclaim how much God has done for us. And so therefore, as we begin this year, I want to leave with you two simple questions. To what extent am I experiencing the transforming power of Jesus? Am I experiencing the transforming power of Jesus on a daily basis? And you can only do that when you are reading God's word, when you allow God's word to immerse in you and to confront you. To what extent am I experiencing the transforming power of Jesus? And the next question is, to what extent am I proclaiming the transforming power of Jesus? I'm going to suggest three things for us to do this year. How do you go? You go with zeal and with obedience. It takes obedience to go home, to tell your loved ones how much God has done for you. I was one of the first few Christians in my family. I'm one of 8 siblings. I'm number 6. So I have another 7 brothers and sisters. My father was not a Christian. I was a first generation Christian. And it took me 15 years to pray, to try to share the gospel with my father. My father was a Mandarin speaking person. And my Mandarin is as good as my Indian. In other words, I don't speak that much. Something that I regret. Now, those of you who are still in school, don't neglect your second language. The Lord, I wish I had done better in my Chinese class when I was studying, because the Lord has opened China for me. Just last November, I was teaching in a Bible school in China, two Bible schools in China, and I had to use an interpreter. And so these Chinese Christians, leaders and full-time people look at me and say, how come these Chinese don't know how to speak Mandarin? It's something I say with regret. So get back to my father. I can't communicate with him in Mandarin. And so the only thing I could do is to try to bring Chinese pastor's friend who speak Mandarin to come, to invite him to a gospel meeting in Mandarin. He didn't want to come. He knew the hard life. Together with him and his brother, they came to Singapore from China when they were teenagers. And he was a shopkeeper assistant for many years. Then he was a taxi driver for the rest of his life. And every time I invite him to go to an evangelism meeting, he says he wants to make money, you know. Time is money. You know, as a taxi driver, he says, go and sit there and not earning money. A waste of his taxi fare. He had to pay for the taxi rental. And so he didn't want to come. But for 15 years, I waited, I prayed. And finally, he came. He came to know the Lord at age 60. How long more? I don't know about you. I don't know whether how many of you are first generation Christians, or you still have your loved ones who are still not believers, your parents, your brothers and sisters. I still have one more brother who is still not a Christian. All my other siblings are Christians now, including my parents. It's difficult to go home and tell. It's easy for me to go to the streets and tell a total stranger about Jesus Christ. Those of you who are with Campus Crusade, that you go out there, you know, with false spiritual law, like you have got no gumption, you got no fear, you know. Right? But when you come back to your own family, you fear. Because your family see you for who you are. They know you inside out. They know whether you are living a hypocritical life or not. A stranger doesn't know how I live my life. My parents know how I live my life. My brothers and sisters know how I live my life. And if I start sharing Jesus Christ and my life doesn't match my profession, then they say you are a hypocrite. And so I want to say this to you. Bringing your family to Jesus Christ is one of the hardest things you can ever do. It's not easy. It's far more difficult than going out there in the streets to the food court there and share Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why some of us don't do it. Because we feel that we are not qualified to do it. Because we don't live the life that is commensurate with our profession. But you have to try it. You have to start doing it. Like what Jesus told this man, go home and tell how much God has done for you. And this is what I want to say to you at the beginning of the year. Go home and tell your story. Share your personal testimony. Begin by praying for them, for your loved ones, your parents, your brothers, sisters who have yet to know Christ. My oldest brother is the only one who is not coming to know who has not come to know the Lord. But I have sent in my spies, you know, to infiltrate his life. A pastor friend of mine has been contacting him and his wife. I can't speak to my brother. I know I grew up at a time when communication was bad. I even hardly see my brothers now. But that has not stopped me from wanting to see this last brother of mine come to know the Lord. He knows my first brother. He knows an elder of the church that I go to preach often. And so I told the pastor there, and I told the elder there, you need to help me reach out to my brother. So they said they will do that. And I'm praying that one day, my final last brother will come to know the Lord. He's almost 70 now. Go home and tell. It's the mandate for us this year. And I want to ask, if you have not made this your mandate, do so. You are in your right mind. I hope so. And a person in his right mind, and that's the mind of Christ, would want to share the grace of God with our loved ones. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you help us this morning as we look at how Jesus transformed this man's life. He was insane. He was not in control of his life. But Lord, you helped him get his life back. And now he's able to live his life the way he wanted it. And in obedience, Father, he listened to the command, go home and tell how much God has done for him. And perhaps, Father, this is the command that you're giving to us today. This is the mandate that you are giving us for the year 2017. Go home and tell. Go to the place where you have placed us, to the very family that you have placed us, to the very loved ones that we know. Go back to our social circles, our schools, our communities, our workplace, our towns, and tell. You have transformed us, Father. And Father, we pray that now, as we begin to live this transformed life, we will be able to exhibit clear evidences of a transformed life. And even, Lord, as we sit at your feet this year, more so than last year, we pray, Father, that, Lord, even as we hear you speaking to us, we will not just hear, but we will do. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.